Good afternoon. Hope that you've had a good day. It's a little hot out where we are. We hope that everybody's had a good afternoon. At Hillview Terrace this morning, we had a good worship service with our intern, Rod Goddard, preaching. Rod will be a second-year student this fall at the school preaching. Rod did an excellent job this morning. We appreciate him so much. I think you've heard him some recently while I've been out of town as well. So we are thankful to Rod. I'd like to read Psalm 16 while people are logging on tonight, as has been our practice. Psalm 16 is the psalm where we are, I believe. If you notice carefully, those of you who know Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible, you will see some verses here in Psalm 16 that the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, here we go. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand that I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not allow my soul to leave. You will not allow, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those last few verses are what Peter quotes, verses 8 through 11. Specifically, he uses verse 10 to show that it was prophesied that Christ would resurrect from the dead. His flesh would not be left in the grave. His soul would not be left in the pit or the place of the dead. Great prophecy. It all hinges on the resurrection. That was Rod's lesson to us this morning, a very, very pertinent one. Tonight, I'd like to study in Acts chapter 9, if you would please. We've been going through different sections of the book of Acts, actually just working straight through, I believe, taking it a little bit at a time. And tonight, we come to what I think is a very interesting passage. We saw last Sunday morning, which was the last time that I preached, that the character Saul of Tarsus was converted, became the Apostle Paul. We saw how he was converted. He was on the road to Damascus, was told by the Lord whom he had seen to go into the city where he would be told what he needed to do. When he was in that city, he already believed in Christ and was apparently willing to repent. And he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did. You can put all of those accounts together from Acts chapter 9, where Luke tells about it through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, where the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write down the things that Paul had said when he was giving his own defense, his own account of his conversion. Well, that account ends when Saul goes through Tarsus, Cilicia, Syria, with Tarsus as one of the cities, I guess, preaching in Acts chapter 9, verse 30. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we have what we sometimes call one of those marker passages or a summary passage from the book of Acts, such as Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where there were many people who were obedient, and including even some of the priests. And then here we have Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Before we read it, remember the great plan of the book of Acts was that the gospel would start in Jerusalem, go out to Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Watch how that's progressing now. You know it from studying the book of Acts that in chapter 2, the gospel is proclaimed in Jerusalem. In chapter 3 and 4 and 5, there are some arrests of the apostles that are made because they're being persecuted. In chapter 6, the gospel starts, we have record of the gospel going to Hellenistic people. And then in chapter 7, Stephen preaches. In chapter 8, the gospel goes north to Samaria and south toward Ethiopia. via Philip preaching to an Ethiopian nobleman. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted, and he's going to be one to take it to the Gentiles. Now, with all that in mind, notice this summary passage of Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Someone has noted when you multiply thousands by thousands, you get tens of thousands and even more. That's what was happening to the church. It was experiencing great growth. It was experiencing great growth at this particular time in a time of peace. But it had experienced great growth in a time of persecution already. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death and Saul was watching the clothes of those who threw the rocks, that there was a great persecution that arose, and the disciples, except the apostles, were scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 then poignantly tells us that when they went everywhere preaching the word. They scattered not to give up on their faith, but to preach their faith and to get out of that persecuting situation to a place where people might actually listen to them. So the gospel was being proclaimed still, and they were being persecuted by the Jews, but they were preaching the word. The Roman persecutions that we hear so much about had not really started yet, to my knowledge, at this particular time. Most of the persecution against the Christians at this time was coming from the Jewish people. The Romans looked at the Christians as just another sect of the Jews. But the Jews knew and believed that, well, let's say it this way. The Jews believed that these Christians were heretics because they believed Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. A large body of the Jewish people would not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And when these people did, their thinking was, well, they're following a crucified criminal whose body we can't find. We don't even know where his tomb is. And they didn't like people following Christ, so much so that when they would lose the arguments about whether or not Jesus was the Christ. They would lose those arguments because they were wrong. When they would lose those arguments, they would resort to violence against those people that were telling them the truth, like Stephen, and they persecuted. But now, somehow, the Christians had peace from the Jewish people. The Jewish people had been the persecutors, but now there was peace. How was that? How did it change? Well, inspiration doesn't really tell us. At this particular time frame, there may have been a period of peace. We get some clues from secular history about why this peace might have come. We mentioned that in Acts chapter 9, Paul is shown as being converted in Damascus and then going to Jerusalem. But Galatians chapter 1 inserts knowledge for us that he went in between those two stops. He went from Damascus to Arabia for 3 years, back to Damascus and then to Jerusalem. At least there was a 3-year interval in there. Some people say, in the chronology as we know it today, but that would have been from about 34 to 37 AD. And then one of the commentators that we noted a while back mentioned that maybe Paul had about 5 years of silence here. From about 37 to 42, we really don't know much about what happened with the Apostle Paul. Other events are going on in the book of Acts. All we know is that in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, they sent him out to Tarsus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21 speaks of him going through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus would have been, in Cilicia. And then up on what we know as Asia Minor now. And then after that, he appears back on the scene at the end of Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas goes out to Tarsus area to seek him and bring him back to Antioch of Syria. And then after a little bit, they start their first missionary journey together. So there are about 5 years or so where Paul is unaccounted for. It's been suggested that people were really persecuting him at that time, because a lot of the things that are listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 are as his persecutions. The things that he suffered are things that we can't find an account for in the book of Acts. At that same time, probably about 37 to 42, somewhere in there, as you'll see, the Jews gave the Christians, if you will, some sort of peace. The Christians were having peace at that time. Why? What in the world was going on that would cause the Jews to stop their persecution? Well, secular history records for us that The Emperor Caligula came to power about 37 AD, right in that time frame, you see, about the time that Paul would have gone to Jerusalem and then gone on to Tarsus. So about 37, Caligula came to power. And pretty soon he became a madman. He's well known in secular history for his immorality, his disgusting debauchery, and the way he tortured people and hurt people. About 40 AD, we're told, he wanted to expand the cult of emperor worship and set up a statue of himself in a place none other than the temple of the living God in Jerusalem. There was an emperor, the Emperor Caligula. There was a governor who was appointed in the area of Syria named Petronius. And Petronius was given orders by Caligula to take large armies. I think he said six legions, or maybe, let's see what I have here, three legions of armies would have been about 18,000 soldiers, along with some others, and take them down to Jerusalem with the statue of Caligula and get it set up. Josephus, the historian, records for us that his orders were to set up that statue of Caligula in the temple in Jerusalem, and if anybody got in his way, to kill them, and then to enslave the rest of the people of Jerusalem if they would object. So he set out. Petronius dutifully, as a Roman politician, took his orders from the emperor and set out with the emperor's statue to go to Jerusalem, had his armies. But the Jews, for whatever else you can say about them, were not going to put up with this. Now, they did wrong, many of them, in rejecting Jesus as the Christ. But they were not going to stand for having an idol put in the temple of the living God at this time. It's worthy of note that some of their ancestors had done that. Some of their ancestors back in the time of Ezekiel, back 500, 600 years before Christ, and in there had set up idols in the temple of God. But when God sent them into captivity about 586 BC, that just kind of solved all of that idolatry. They didn't really fall into that anymore. Now, this emperor statue is going to come to Jerusalem, but it's not going to get there. It's on the way, but it's not going to get there because by the tens of thousands, the Jews, young and old, men and women, middle-aged, all classes of people, went out to meet Petronius, threw themselves down before him, wept, lamented loudly, and pleaded that he not put the statue of Caligula in the temple. Another source from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society says that at that time, Petronius, who was the governor leading the charge to put the leading the delegation to put the statue there, Petronius had a little bit more sympathy than Caligula did, and a little bit more sense than Caligula did. And when he saw the mass of people giving themselves, being willing to give their lives rather than having a temple set up in their, or having an idol set up in their temple, Petronius said, "Okay, I will petition Caligula for you. I will send him a letter and ask that he not do this." Person I was reading noted that that would be very dangerous to Petronius's life. He just didn't say no to Caligula. But Petronius wrote the letter. And then Caligula wrote a letter back that said Petronius must die. And before Petronius dies, he's still got to set up that statue, but then Petronius must die. History has it that that letter went on a ship to get to Petronius, but it didn't get there very fast. It was a slow boat, as it turned out. And before that letter got there was another letter sent after it that got there before it because that boat was faster. That second letter said that Caligula had been assassinated. So Petronius was spared. Then he didn't have to set up a statue of Caligula, and the Jews were spared the shame of having an idol in the temple of God. Some people suggest that because the Jews, for a couple of years there, were putting all of their efforts, at least 40 and 41, were putting their efforts into trying to keep Caligula's statue out of the temple. Apparently, this kind of thing drug on for a while, and it was not just one incident. But what I've described to you is a summary of an accumulation of incidents. Apparently, some suggest that while the Jews were fighting having Caligula's statue put in the temple, that they didn't have energy to persecute the Christians. And so the Christians had peace. That may or may not be the reason for the peace that is described here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. But the Christians, we know, had peace. And the Christians grew while they had peace. So we might note that in the book of Acts thus far, we've learned that Christianity can grow and spread in times of persecution, as it did in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Christianity can also grow and spread in times of peace. And the numbers of people can be multiplied as they were here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, even at times that they are not under duress. The other part of this verse says that they had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That explains their growth. They're not trying their own ways. They're not trying to change the word of God. They're walking in the fear of the Lord. And this interesting phrase, they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That word comfort, I'm told by the Greek scholars, is a hard word to translate, as is seen by some of the different translations throughout the New Testament. It's the Greek word paraklesis. It's used in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, where we have described to us Barnabas, who was a friend of Paul, Barnabas, who was called at that time the son of encouragement. It's the same word, paraklesis. It's also translated in other versions, son of consolation. Sometimes the word is translated exhortation, as if you're telling somebody you need to do this to make your life right. So the word is translated comfort, it's translated consolation, it's translated exhortation. In John chapter 16, verse 13, a form of the word is used to refer to the Holy Spirit himself. But when the Helper, the New King James translates it, that's that word. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says, when he comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. The Helper, the Comforter, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then was the one who was providing the comfort for these early Christians during a time even of peace. He was providing the comfort because maybe they had memories. He was providing counsel. He was providing exhortation. Someone might say they didn't need all that much comfort if they're at peace. Well, that's where the other meanings of the word come into play. Maybe it means they walked in the counsel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inspiring the apostles and those on whom they laid their hands to preach the truth of the gospel the way God wanted it preached, and in some cases to write it down, like Luke did. And the Holy Spirit was exhorting them through those words. And the Holy Spirit was counseling them through those words. And yes, the Holy Spirit comforts through those words. Now, we don't get those words directly from the Holy Spirit like they did then, but we have them recorded in the Bible for us. And we still in the Bible have a promise, such as Romans 8, verse 26, that says, when we don't know what to pray for the way we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. They had peace and were edified or built up. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were multiplied. Christianity can grow in times of persecution, even. It can grow in times of peace. It's always time to preach the word of God. It's always time to make an impact for good in people's lives by being the light of the world, living by the words that the Holy Spirit has given us, letting his light shine through us, exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and so forth. The rest of Acts chapter 9 is given to two incidents that sort of bring almost to an end Peter's part in the book of Acts. In an introduction to the book of Acts, some of you might remember that the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but there's really only about two apostles that we read very much about. Those are Peter and Paul. Peter is the apostle to whom Jesus said he would give the keys of the kingdom. And Peter is the one who opened the doors of the kingdom, if you will, by preaching the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Peter is the one who opened the doors of the kingdom then to the Gentiles after opening it to the Jews in Acts 2. He opened it to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Well, Peter's going to be the subject of Acts chapters 10 and 11. He'll be the subject of a little bit of Acts chapter 12. He'll appear for one speech in Acts chapter 15. But other than that, the rest of the book is given to the Apostle Paul. Because Peter became known as the apostle to the Jews, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised or the Gentiles was committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter," and then he puts in parentheses almost, "he who worked effectively in the apostleship to the circumcised through Peter also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Paul is acknowledging that God worked in Peter primarily to preach to Jewish people, although he did preach to some Gentiles. And God worked in Paul primarily to get the gospel out to the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth, if you will. So when we're introduced to Paul and he starts his missionary journeys, we'll see how, even though he goes to synagogues first in different towns, he's going to Gentile cities. He's taking the gospel to places that it has never been before in many instances. We have a couple things to wrap up about the Apostle Peter. We wonder why we get these events right here in Acts chapter 9, after we've been introduced to Saul, before Saul and Barnabas take off on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Why do we get some more about Peter? It could be to show us that Paul did not steal Christianity the way some people claim that he did. There are people out there who don't like the writings of Paul because of some things that they teach about morality and because of some things that they might teach about submission. And so they therefore just write off all the writings of Paul. But here you have Luke, third party. Not Paul writing, but Luke. And not Peter writing, but Luke. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes. But do you see the power of having a third party write about this as chosen by the Holy Spirit? So that you could weave together, the Holy Spirit could weave together the stories of Peter and Paul to show that it was God who was making the change from one to the other, or authorizing both might be a better way to say it. And it was not Paul co-opting anything. It was not Paul stealing anything, lifting himself up above what he ought to be. No, that wasn't the case at all. Maybe that's why these incidents are here. And also, they might be here simply to show us that Peter still had some work to do. And although Peter will sort of fade away from the scene, maybe these indicate to us that he's still going to be busy, even though we don't have a record of him. You know, these apostles would have done a lot of preaching that we don't know about, because only certain things are recorded for us. There are secular records that indicate to us some of the preaching that some of the other apostles, like Bartholomew and Thaddeus, did, but we don't know all those things for sure. But we are reminded that they would have been active during this time. Well, here's what happened with Peter in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." Lydda would have been about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 10 to 15 miles south of Caesarea, or south of Joppa, I believe. And Caesarea would have been a little bit farther north of Joppa. So Lydda is a little bit inland. Peter's going about, he's teaching. Remember, Jesus told him that one of his jobs would be teaching. When he was restored there in John chapter 21, Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." That's what he's doing. He's going out and he's feeding people, spiritually speaking. He comes down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. How are there Christians already in this city, we might ask? Well, maybe Philip went there. If you remember at the end of Acts chapter 8, after Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way. But Philip was found at Azotus, Acts chapter 8, verse 40, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip starts working his way back north from the road to Gaza, and on that way would have been the city of Azotus. And on that way, a little bit inland, would have been the city of Lydda. We don't know for sure that Philip went there, but perhaps he did, and perhaps that's how we have saints or Christians already here at Lydda. When Peter comes to them, there he found a certain man named Aeneas. That's a Greek name, so some people have suggested he might have been a Hellenistic Christian, who had been bedridden 8 years and paralyzed. Now, this is a little bit different than Peter had seen before in the book of Acts. Peter had healed a lame man before. He'd healed a paralyzed man before, but that man had been lame for over 40 years, Acts chapter 4, verse 22, and he'd been lame from his mother's womb. He'd never known walking. This man had known walking, but for 8 years he hadn't. This man would have suffered muscle atrophy. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." You see, he gives Jesus glory for it. "And arise and make your bed." So he arose immediately. Once again, the miracles were instantaneous and they were complete in that age. and they had their full effect. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon would have been the plain, a coastal plain where Lydda and some other cities lay. It went along the Mediterranean Sea, about 35 miles north to south, about 10 to 12 miles east to west. And in it would have been that Lydda and some countryside. So word happened in Lydda that Aeneas was healed. Jesus the Christ had healed him through the hand of the Apostle Peter. It went out there and people started turning to the Lord. God was bearing witness to his word with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. That was the intended purpose. Never to heal everybody, but to get people spiritually healed to the Lord. Well, then Peter goes on. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Her name in one language was Tabitha. Her name in another language was Dorcas. It meant antelope or gazelle. So she might have been a very graceful-like creature that you think about when you think of that sort of animal. And she was apparently one who was focused on doing things that did not have any moral taint to them. It did not have any kind of problem with it. Her works were only those things that were pure and good and right. In the Bible, we have that kind of woman talked about in several different places. In 1 Peter chapter 3, she's described as a woman who does not just put on outer beauty, but is concerned with the inner beauty, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul talks about widows who would be well reported for good works, who had raised children, who had lodged strangers, who had washed the saints' feet, that is, they'd served, who had comforted the afflicted and diligently followed every good work. And then in Proverbs 31, back in Old Testament times, there is a woman described there who must have been something to see. She was faithful to her husband so he would have no shame. She was financially responsible to her husband so that he would have no lack of gain. She was a businesswoman who bought a field, planted it, sold products thereof. She was one who reached out her hands to the weaver's tools so that she could weave clothes for her household and for her maidservants. She provided for them. She was one who was generous with her giving, with the money that she earned. She was one who allowed her husband to be praised in the gates. Proverbs 30, verses 30 and 31 wrap up that discussion by saying this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the work of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. We don't know what Tabitha or Dorcas looked like. And in a few years, nobody will know what I looked like. Pictures won't survive for too long. I don't know. I don't know how long they'll survive. But most people in this world go a generation or two and then people forget what they look like. And looks change through time. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Dorcas was praised by those around her, not in an idolatrous sense, but she was simply honored for her good works. Notice what happens in verse 37. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. We don't know how old she was at the time. We don't know her health, her condition, anything. She just became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Different cultures have different customs regarding the dead. She apparently was not going to be mummified. She's not going to be embalmed. They're just going to wash her and maybe bury her at some point. That's a lot of the way people do things. I knew as recently as 30 years ago, a family that had a patriarch die, and it was legal in that state at that time to just bury a family member on the family farm within 24 hours. As long as you did certain things according to the law and filled out the right paperwork and things. And they did. They washed him, laid him out for a viewing, had a funeral, and buried him within 24 hours. Well, often that's what poor people did. In a luxurious society like ours, people have funerals and things. But in a lot of cultures, that people just wash someone and lay them out for viewing. That's what they did with her out of deep, deep respect and love, as you see in the next verse. And since Lydda was near Joppa, about 10 to 12 miles away, about 2 or 3 hours travel, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Why are they sending for Peter? Maybe they'd heard about the miracle regarding Annas. Maybe they'd heard about the miracles that Jesus had done. Maybe they'd heard about the power. They're looking for any sort of hope because they love this woman so much. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. She had endeared herself to them with the gifts that she had personally made them. Some of you may have received a cross stitch from someone, and when you get that, you know that it took them some time to do that. You know that they were thinking about you all that time that they were doing that. And that makes the gift very special. I attended one funeral of the mother of one of my good friends when this passage was brought up. And if I remember correctly, it's been a long time ago, the preacher made reference to it because there were a lot of things displayed around the room that this woman had made for people. Quilts and patterns and so forth. And then I remember very well some ladies at one church where I worked, the Pennsboro Church of Christ years ago, who used to get together to quilt. I think it was every Tuesday morning. One morning a week, they'd come for about 3 hours and quilt together. Marcia and I at night still lay under quilts that they gave us at that time. They're gone from this earth now, but we remember them. This is the kind of endearing thing that is being told about here in Acts chapter 9. Dorcas had endeared herself with works that were not tainted by the world, that went beyond charm and beauty, but helped people. Not only did she give gifts, she gave gifts that helped people. That kind of woman is going to be remembered after she lives. And it won't matter what she looked like. It just matters that she lived, that she helped people. Someone called me the other day and asked about something. I'm sorry, they didn't call me. They messaged me on Messenger and asked about some things because they were going to have a girls' class, a girls' kind of conference, if you will, where they were teaching about feminism. And they wanted to use some things out of Proverbs 31, and they told me some of the things that they were going to be doing. Proverbs 31 speaks to the idea of feminism. There are some people who take the idea of feminism way too far, and there are some people who maybe haven't taken it far enough. There are some people who want to oppress women and put them in a role that is just so subjective that they were never really meant to be there in some sort of slavery or oppressive situation like that. And yet the Bible does say to submit to your husbands, and the Bible does teach that this worthy woman of Proverbs 31, while she was a businesswoman and while she was very capable, she was a wonderful and good wife and a help to her children and her maidservants. And her children would rise up and call her blessed because of the beautiful things that she did for them. We don't know all about Tabitha or Dorcas, but we know that the kind of woman that she was endeared her to people by the wonderful things that she made. It shows something about her personality. Went beyond the objects. These people weren't worried about material gifts. They wanted Tabitha back. So Peter came into them. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Isn't that tender? Peter put them all out. He didn't want to show there. Maybe he got that cue from Jesus. He'd been with Jesus when something like this happened. Back in Mark chapter 5 and in parallel accounts, Jesus was called to Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was sick, and then she died by the time Jesus was there. When Jesus got there, he said, the child is not dead, but sleeping. The people who were outside lamenting mocked him. He put everybody outside except for the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John. And he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which was their language for little girl, I say to you, arise. Well, some people have noted that what Peter said on this occasion might have been very close to that. Instead of saying Talitha, little girl, he might have said Tabitha, little gazelle, arise. He put everybody out. It's just him and Tabitha. Why wouldn't there be a lot of witnesses? Somebody might even accuse me of a contradiction because I've said that all of the miracles of the apostles and Jesus were so very public. Well, when you have a resurrection, the publicity is not in the act itself, but in the witnesses thereafter. He raises her by himself in a very tender scene. Rise. She opens her eyes. Can you imagine? Looks at him. Sees that it's Peter. She must have known him from somewhere before. Sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Can you imagine that scene? We don't really have any description of that scene in Scripture. But can you imagine when she walked back out of that room, what those people felt? Now, I could talk a little bit more, but I probably wear you out with talking about the veracity of these miracles. And this book was written probably just 20 or 30 years after this happened. Some of the people that would have seen this miracle would have still been alive. And if this miracle weren't true, this book wouldn't have survived. Well, let's just talk about the tenderness for a moment. She comes back out and they see her. They're going to get to have her for a few more years. She'll have to pass again, but they get to enjoy her company, maybe express their appreciation a little bit more. J.W. McGarvey had some words to say about this. He said this: here the narration closes as well it might, for not even Luke's graphic pen could describe the scene which followed. And if the restoration of one saint to the little band which she has left is indescribable, what shall we say or think of that hour when all the sainted dead shall rise in glory and greet one another on the shores of life? I know I've told you before that someone challenged me one time and said the reason that we want to go to heaven ought to be for the Lord and not for seeing other people. And he's right. But I still think we'll see other people. We'll know them. Everybody that we see in scriptures in the afterlife still had their identity that they had in this life, even though there's not marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. Can you imagine this reunion as just a piece, a sliver of the great reunion we might get to have on the final day when all the graves are open, those who've obeyed the Lord, those who've done righteously, those who've accepted his grace and his mercy, get to be with him and all the saints in heaven. Can you imagine? The pain and the suffering of those who haven't obeyed him, but then imagine and focus on the glory that we'll get to have. Maybe I'll get to see those people who made those quilts again. Maybe there'll be a whole lot of other people. As you get older, you probably appreciate that a little bit more, I suppose. Because at one point in your life, you're looking forward to getting a driver's license. And the next point in your life, you're looking forward to going to college. And the next point in your life, you might be looking forward to being married and starting a family. You might be looking forward to advancing in your career. But there comes a point in everybody's life, if they live to be old enough, that they realize, this world has given me about everything this world can give me. Now there's something else. That really ought to be our goal all the time. We do those other things because they fit into God's plan, not as ends in themselves. The goal ought to be to have this glorious resurrection on, as McGarvey put it, the shores of eternal life. The passage closes in verse 42 and 43, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Again, it has its intended purpose. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And that's where we'll pick up when we meet Peter in Acts chapter 10. Maybe part of that narrative was to pick up with Peter because we hadn't seen him since Acts chapter 8. Pick up with him, show that he'd been doing some work, been working some miracles, been doing some teaching, and then put him in a position for this monumental event that takes place in Acts chapter 10 and 11 of getting Gentiles into the church. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for the lesson of the day that you have given us in your word. Father, we pray that people that might be able to understand it through my feeble attempt. We pray that you would be with all those people who are sick right now and help them to realize that while there might or might not be physical healing coming, while we know there won't be miraculous healing coming, Help them to put their faith and trust in you. Whatever may come, there can be hope for eternal life where nothing goes wrong. Father, help us all to set our sights on the glorious resurrection. When Christ comes back in the last day and everything changes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, help us all to set our sights there so that we do not become distracted with worldly things. Help us to be people like Tabitha, who put our effort, our energy, our talents into works that matter and that are not tainted with worldly lusts and worldly disgust and debasement. Father, we pray that we would be people who are saints, who are pleasing to you, who are Christians, doing the very best that we can. And we pray that you would forgive us when we fall short. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someday, this life will be over for everyone, whether or not the Lord comes first. He may come first and spare some people death. Otherwise, all of us, before that day, will die. The thing to do is be ready for it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have sins. We need to put those sins away, trust in Christ, believe in him as the Son of God, and confess that belief. Be baptized for the remission of those sins. That's what Peter taught on Pentecost and throughout his history. What Paul taught, they taught the same things. It wasn't as if they had one set of gospel commands for one people and another set of gospel commands for another people. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the resurrection day. If it weren't for the grace of Christ, I couldn't have any hope. But because of his grace, I can have hope. I still need to follow through with the conditions he set down. Don't you think he had the right to set down some conditions after all he endured? He did. If you need to study more about those, we'll study them with you. We'll show you in the scriptures, let you check for yourselves. If you need to be baptized, don't put it off. Do it right away. And if you need to repent of sins after being a Christian and come back to the Lord, let us help you, if you would. Reach out to us. Thank you for your time tonight. Lord willing, I'll be here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock with the kids class, and then 7:15 with the teen and adult class. Thank you for watching tonight. Good night.